Well, good morning. Today we'll be looking at Romans 8. We'll be finishing up the chapter, this glorious chapter that we have been just going over these past couple of weeks, unpacking these glorious truths that God has revealed to us in His Word about Christ and the Spirit indwelling us and us being children of God. And we're no longer debtors of the flesh, but now we're of the Spirit. So if you would turn with me to Romans chapter 8, and we'll be looking at verse 31 to the end of the chapter. Romans 8, verse 31. And if you have a Pew Bible, the page is 945, if you're looking at a Pew Bible. So here we go. Romans 8, verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And before we go any further, let us go to our God in prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, Father, just even reading this, how much joy it just fills me with to read these and how assuring these truths are to even my soul. And I pray for the flock here. I pray for these people here that, Father, they would be edified by the word, that they would be built up by your word. That if there be any believers who are struggling, whether or not if you are for them or whether or not your love for them is true, oh, Father, make it sure to them that you are for them this morning, that Christ's love is sure, that Christ's love for them is eternal and infinite beyond all comparison to all other loves. Oh, Father, would you use me, Lord? I am unworthy to speak about these truths this morning, but, Father, get me out of the way and let Christ be on display this morning. Let your glory fill this place. Lord, those who don't know Christ this morning, Father, let these truths, let them show them what they are missing out on, Father, this morning. Show them what they're missing out on the love of Christ for us as believers. Penetrate their hearts, Lord, this morning, that they would awaken to faith in Christ. Lord, raise the dead spiritually here this morning. Open up their eyes. Oh, Lord, consume our hearts afresh this morning as we look into your word. And, oh, Father, help me to proclaim your word and the glories of it. In Jesus' name, amen. These verses we'll be looking at this morning are probably some of the most glorious verses you will ever find in all of the Bible. I think for every Christian, most Christians, if they say their favorite verse, it's perhaps most of the time this passage that we're dealing with. And I pray that as we go through these verses, that they would penetrate our hearts, as I just prayed, that as we look at the love of Christ for us as believers, that they would not just go one ear and just out the other. That they would not just go right over our heads as we look at this, but we would just meditate upon this morning. And we would look at it and dig deep. and look at what God is saying to us. And I do have to say, I lament over the fact that I don't have the language to tell you about the love of Christ this morning. As Spurgeon said, you could have the tongue of an angel, the tongue of a seraph, and yet not describe His love for His people. I lament over that. And this will all be in failure as I tell you about the love of Christ. And I can only do it by God's grace and His Spirit for you this morning. But as we go into the verses, look at verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? What shall we say to these things? What's the "these things" he's referring to? He's referring to all he's been writing about. In chapters 3 and chapters 4 and chapters 5, we've read about how God declares wicked men right in His sight through faith in Christ. And then we see in chapter 6 and in chapter 7 how we are not only justified, but we have been recreated anew in Christ, that we are dead to sin and made alive unto God. And then we see in chapter 8 that there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, that we are no longer debtors to the flesh to live according to the flesh, but now we are children of God, heirs of Christ, indwelt by the Spirit. And now creation groans to be released from its corruption. And one day we who are the children of God, we who have repented and placed our faith in Christ, we will one day be raised again in the new heavens and the new earth. And we will one day be glorified. And as Brian talked about, not only were we justified and saved, but we were also chosen before the foundation of the world for Him. For glory. And so, Paul says, what shall we say to these things? And the answer is in the second half of verse 31. If God is for us, who can be against us? And I think that verse is a very great outline for this passage. It's very, very blurry. It's not perfect, but I think that in verses 32 through 34, we see how God is for us and the foundation for how God is for us. And then we'll see in verses 35 through 39 of the question, who can be against us, or who shall separate us from the love of Christ? But before we look at verse 32, look at it again. If God is for us, who's the us here in this verse? It's not referring to the whole world. It's referring to a particular people. It's referring to us, those who have believed upon Christ. God is now for us. That's what it's saying. And so, in that case, if God is for us as believers in Christ, then that means He's against someone else. And that is my plea to you. If you have not trusted in Christ, if you have not repented and put your faith in Christ, if you have not surrendered yet today, God is against you. You're an enemy of Christ. God's wrath abides on you. The psalm says God is angry with the wicked every day. It all changes when you come to Christ. And then you could say God is for us. But now I want to talk to you, you believer, you who have trusted in Christ. God is for you. Just think about that for one second. We have our Bible plans, right? We read the Bible in a year. And we wake up in the morning, we got 5 minutes. Okay, today's Romans 8, and I'm just going to read through it. And then, okay, God's for us. It's done. All right. The day's over. Fine. I did my Bible reading. But look for one second. Look. God is for us. The God who calls the stars by names. The God who by His own word created the whole world. The God who put galaxies into existence. This God is for you.
The God whom angels cry and seraphs cry, who have to hide their face before Him with all their wings, and all they can say is, "Holy, holy, holy." And yet this God is for us. For me, a sinful creature. I have done nothing but sin and break His law. Yet this God declares to me and declares to you that He is for us.
And I think one of the greatest passages that just parallels us with what we're looking at here, 2 Kings, if you would turn there. In 2 Kings chapter 6, we have this picture of Elisha and his servant. You may be familiar with the story. In 2 Kings 6, verse 15, it says, "When the servant of the man of God rose early in the morning and went out, behold," and he looks, "an army with horses and chariots were all around the city. And the servant says to Elijah, 'Alas, my master, what shall we do?' And Elijah responds, 'Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them.' Then Elijah prayed and said, 'O Lord, please open up his eyes that he may see.' So the Lord opened up the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elijah. Elijah's servant trembled at that first glimpse of those warriors on the edge of the city. And he had every much reason to fear. You know, we might look and be like, why are you fearing? But he had every reason to fear. But from a human perspective. But in God's perspective, there was chariots of fire all around him. And if you, the parallel is this, if you are a believer in Christ, what shall you fear now that you're with Him? Can you not open up your eyes and see that there are chariots of fire around you? That this God is for you. And as Psalm 118, verse 6, it says, "The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side," the psalmist says. "What shall I fear? Heaven, hell, I don't care. God is for me. God is for me." Matthew Henry writes, "Let Satan do his worst, he is chained. Let the world do its worst, it is conquered. Principalities and powers are spoiled and disarmed and triumphed over in the cross of Christ. Who then dares fight against us? Well, God himself is fighting for us. Why shall we fear?" And how has God demonstrated that He is for you, believer? Look at verse 32. "He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things?" God has primarily demonstrated that He loves you, believer, through the person and work of His Son. Look at what it says. "He did not spare His own Son." Who is this Son? This is the one that God said about in Matthew 3, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." This is God's most prized possession. And yet He did not withhold it. It is His most precious gift that He could ever offer. And that was His Son. And the same words go back to Genesis 22. This is what Paul's recalling. If you look at the original languages, it's very much the same language in Genesis 22. And if you look there, Genesis 22, you don't have to look there, but I'll read it for you. Genesis 22, verse 9, where God tells
Abraham to offer up Isaac. And it says, when they came to the place of which God had told them, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound his Isaac his son, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. He said, Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God. And here's the key words. Seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. Notice the words, you did not withhold your only son, Abraham. And we know from the story that, as I just read, Abraham didn't have to offer up his son. There was a ram. God provided the ram so that Abraham would not have to sacrifice his own son. And that points to a future day. Abraham was able to spare his own son because God did not spare his own. And we who have believed upon Christ, we're spared of God's own wrath. Why? Because God did not spare his own son. But as the verse says, he gave him up for us all. What does that mean? He gave him up for us all. The word gave, the same words back in Romans 4:25. If you remember, Romans 4:25, where it says that Christ was delivered over for our own trespasses. He was delivered over for our own sin. It was not Judas Iscariot who betrayed Jesus into the hands of the Jewish authorities. It was not even the Romans who crucified Jesus. And you say, wait, that actually did happen. No, no. It did happen. But that's all from human perspective. That's all from the lens of human eyes. If we look at it from the lens of the Word of God, it was God who was crushing His Son upon that cross. It was God handing Him over to be delivered over to His wrath. And His wrath was satisfied in the cross of Christ. Isaiah 53:10, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush Him. It was God's will that His Son would be crushed under the weight of His wrath for us. What greater evidence do you need as a believer in Christ that God loves you? Have you forgotten? Have you forgotten? Look back to the cross. Look back to Him. Look back to what God did on Calvary. And that is how God has demonstrated that He loves you, believer. And then we look at verse 32, the second half of verse 32. It's an argument from the greater to the lesser. Look at it. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? The argument is, if God gave his most prized possession, his own dear son, how will he not do the lesser things for us? And what does Paul mean by give us all things? He's not saying that tomorrow morning God is going to put a $30 million yacht on your front yard, as the prosperity teachers say. That's not what he's saying. God is not promising you a Ferrari in your front yard tomorrow. What does he mean? I think there are two aspects to this verse by giving us all things as believers in Christ. The first is the physical. The physical. God will give, hear me, believer, God will give you everything you need that is necessary to fulfill His will in your own life. Everything that is necessary. Everything that you need to fulfill His will in your life, He will give. Did not Jesus say in Luke 12, "Do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried. For all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek His kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." If God has given you the kingdom, if God has given you His own Son, will He not give you all the things that are necessary pertaining to your temporary life, to sustain it, to fulfill His will, to do what God has called you to do? Of course He will. Of course. Why question it? And the second aspect is the spiritual aspect. The all things, references to what is to come. All things that we are, as believers in Christ, are heirs of the life to come. That we shall one day reign with Christ in the new creation, and one day all things will be ours in Christ. We will receive an eternal kingdom, an inheritance that is undefiled, a crown that is unfading and full of glory. So with that in mind, think God's greatest gift to us, which is His Son. Will He withhold those things which are necessary pertaining to this life and the life to come? No. He gave His Son. How will He not freely, graciously give us all things? And continuing with the theme of how God is for us as believers in Christ, look at verse 33 with me. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Notice how the question is framed. It's like a court case. Someone's bringing charges against you. Someone is bringing accusations against the people of God, God's elect, those whom God has chosen before the foundation of the world. And Paul says, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? And we can think about who are the people that are bringing charges against God's people. Who are the people? Who is the person who is accusing God's people? I think the one that comes to mind, if you've been reading the scriptures, is Satan himself. The accuser of the brethren, as Revelation says. And his name, Satan's name, could be translated the adversary or the accuser. And we see in time and time again in the Old Testament, you think of Job, Satan appears before the throne. Right? And then we see in Zechariah, Joshua the high priest. And I'd like to read to you from Zechariah because I think it's just an amazing illustration of Satan accusing one of his God's people. Zechariah 3 in verse 1. Zechariah 3, it says, "Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?' Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments." Notice, Joshua had sin. It wasn't like Joshua was perfect. Satan had every right to accuse Joshua. But then look. "And the angel said to those who were standing before him, 'Remove the filthy garments from him.' And to him he said, 'Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments. And I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. So the Lord rebukes Satan because God has given Joshua new garments. He has justified him. And I make this argument to you today. Satan is no longer accusing God's people because God has fully vindicated his justification by the work of Christ. If you look at Revelation 12, verse 10, and I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. Satan has been thrown out of the throne room because Christ stands there with his nail-printed hands saying, begone, Satan, these are my people. Who can lay any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. You will not be more justified in heaven than you are now if you are a believer in Christ. Satan has no charges. The world has no charges. You have no charges yourself. It's clean. The debt is clean. Christ has paid it in full. My sin was as red as crimson, but he washed it white as snow, the psalmist says. Who can accuse us? No one. Not one person. Because Christ is standing at the right hand of God as our advocate. And let me quote to you Isaiah 43:25. The Lord says, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sin. I won't remember your sin, God says. Romans 4:5, and to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteous. In God's courtroom, God has the last say. God has laid down his verdict for you, believer, that if you are in Christ, if you have believed upon Christ, you no longer need to question anymore. You no longer need to fear anymore, because God has laid down his verdict that he has justified you through Christ. And with the same theme, verse 34, the next question, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who can lay the ultimate final sentence on God's people that they're condemned to hell? Who can do it? No one. We're free. No condemnation, as Romans 8 verse 1 says. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because we're in Christ. Christ has died. And more than that, he was raised. And his resurrection was divine affirmation that what he did upon the cross was approved in the sight of God. And this is Paul's main point. Not only Christ died, not only has he risen, but he ascended to the right hand of God. I think one thing that really bothers me is we talk so much about Christ's death and Christ's resurrection, and we never talk about Christ's ascension. We never talk about what Christ is doing now for us as believers in Christ. Christ, when he ascended to the right hand of God, received all authority on heaven, in heaven and on earth. And we say to ourselves, is Christ just kicking back up his feet at the right hand of God on vacation, sipping a nice cold smoothie? Is he just putting up his feet, waiting until the Father says, all right, son, you can go back, and the second coming has arrived, you go and you gather all people to yourself? No. No. Look at what it says. Look at what it says. Who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Interceding for us. Christ is now praying for me and for you, believer. And you better bet that the Father's not saying no to Christ. It's not like Jesus is like, Father, please, please, can you do this? And the Father's like, I don't know. No. They're in perfect communion, perfect unity in the Trinity. And whatever Jesus asks, you better sure that the Father will give it. And also this intercession entails Christ's own priestly work. Little lesson. How many offices does Christ have? Three. What is it? What is it? Prophet, priest, king. And primarily Paul is talking about Christ's priestly work as an intercessor, as the mediator between God and man. And in Hebrews 10, we have this picture, we have this description of what the old covenant priest used to do. Hebrews 10, verse 11, it says, and every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can what? Never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. The old covenant priest, they had to offer up sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice, day after day. Yet none of that could atone for sin. And what all that did was point to the need that we need a greater sacrifice. We need someone who is pure, someone who is spotless. We need someone like us, but without sin. And who can that be? Christ, our high priest, has entered into the holy place and laid down his life for us. And he sprinkled his blood upon that altar. And you better believe it, when he's at the right hand of God, when his people come before his throne, he says, these I have paid with my own blood. Let them in. They're mine. They're covered. They're clean. And Satan might say, well, they're not clean. Look at... No, I've done it. It's finished. And it is on that basis that Christ intercedes for us. Do you understand that? Christ right now, at the right hand of God, currently, right now, was praying for each and every believer in this room. Every believer in this room, currently, right now, he is praying before the Father. I heard one preacher say, if you could just listen to 30 seconds of Christ praying for you, you would never need a fear no more. You would never need a fear if you knew Christ was at the right hand of God interceding for you. And so we go into verse 35, the second half. Who can be against us? Who can be against us? So we've seen how God is for us. How has he demonstrated that he is for us? in the person and work of Christ. Now we answered the question, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And you look at verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? The answer is obviously no, nothing. Not one of those things can separate us from the love of Christ. But look at the words. Look at the words that Paul uses. Tribulation, distress, famine, nakedness, danger, sword, persecution, all these different words. If you notice, what Paul's saying is, his main point is, can persecution separate us from the love of Christ? When the government knocks on our doors? When the civil authorities come looking for us because we profess Christ? Can that separate us from the love of Christ? No. And it's clear that he's talking about persecution because if you look at verse 36, he quotes the Old Testament. It says, as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. And what Paul's main point is that God's people have always suffered. God's people have always suffered persecution, even all the way back into the Old Testament. They have always suffered for the sake of His name. And it still continues on into this present day. And I think as we as Americans, we don't understand what that really means. We have it easy here. We have it unbelievably easy in America. And if you think I'm lying, go see in China, go see in Afghanistan, go see in Iraq. They skin Christians alive. They cut their heads off. They hang them upon crosses. And it was not any different with the apostles. Right? When Paul's writing this letter, James was already beheaded. John the Baptist was beheaded. Paul himself will be beheaded by Rome. Peter would be crucified upside down upon a cross. So, this has always been the way for believers in Christ. And this is why I believe that many people in the church today in America are false professors. Because it's easy. And we know that when persecution comes, the sword will come and cut the goats in half and cut the sheep in half, left to right, and it will separate those whom are truly Christian. That's what persecution does. And so, what is the answer? Can persecution separate us from the love of Christ? No. Of course not. Not even the most torturous, painful persecution could ever separate us from the love of Christ. And if you think about the words that Paul uses, once again, the words that Paul uses, he says famine. You think about what Jesus says. I am the bread of life, and whoever believes in me will never hunger or thirst. Though we may starve from persecution, we have been spiritually satisfied with the bread of Christ, with Him. And you think about nakedness, want of clothing from persecution. We may suffer that in the middle of persecution, but at the end of the day, we have the garments of Christ. We're clothed in His righteousness. And if you are an unbeliever here today, I tell you this, you don't want to stand before the Almighty, Holy God of heaven and earth, naked before Him with just your sin. It will be terrible. I would rather suffer horrible persecutions than have to suffer that eternal wrath on that great day. And so, he also says sword. They may be able to cut off my head from my own body, but they can't separate my soul from the love of Christ. They may physically demolish me. They may physically take my arms and limbs off. But not even Christ's love can not even that can break the cord of Christ's love for us. Not even that. And as Jesus says, do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. And as I quoted before, Psalm 118, the Lord is on my side. Who shall I fear? What can man do to me? Who shall I fear? Well, I'll fear him before any of you. And I will serve him because his love for me shall never be cut away. And note also, our Savior went through the same things, right? We're like sheep being led to the slaughter. Was not Christ in Isaiah said that he was like a lamb being led to the slaughter? Was not Christ suffered tribulation and persecution and horrible things? Obviously, we know it was the wrath of God, but he did suffer. And Christ went through all that. He went through all those means in order for us to be reconciled to God. So the question, can persecution separate us from the love of Christ? Look at verse 37. No. In all these things, what things? All the persecution, all the suffering, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. More than conquerors. It looks like we're being conquered here in this passage. It looks like we're being beat down and plowed down from persecution. But Paul says, we're more than conquerors. Not just simply a conqueror, but more than one. We triumph triumphantly in Christ through these persecutions. And so how can that be? How are we more than conquerors through Christ, even in the midst of all this persecution? You look back to Romans 8, verse 28, it gives us the answer. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to this, to his purpose. God is working out what things for our good? All things, even the persecution, even the suffering. He's working out all those things for our good. And then we keep reading in Romans 8:29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. God is taking all those things, all those hardships, all those persecutions that come from the outside in into the church, and he is using it for our good. And what's the good? To conform us to the image of Christ. He is using that suffering, that persecution, to mold us and shape us into the image of him. Into the image of Christ. That's why when persecution comes, we don't say, oh, this is just terrible. We do say that. But we end with this. Yet he's taking all this and he's working it out for my own good. Not what I want. Not what I wish. But for my good. He knows what's best. And he is conforming us to the image of Christ through that. And so, we're more than conquerors. What does that mean? We as Christians never lose. We're always winning. Whether if we are winning or if it looks like we're losing, we're always triumphing in Christ. That's why we should always rejoice. As Paul says, I command you, rejoice always in the Lord. Why can't we rejoice? Because we're always winning. And then we're going to look at verse 38 and 39. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will what? Be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Notice what Paul says. He says, I'm sure. I'm sure of this. I like a better translation. I'm persuaded. I'm convinced that these things are true. And as believers in Christ, are you convinced, like Paul is this morning, that nothing in all of creation can ever separate us from the love of Christ? We need that conviction, brothers and sisters. We need that persuasion. And Paul lists for us certain things that may make us question whether or not if Christ loves us, or whether or not any of those things can separate us from the love of Christ. He first says, neither death nor life. Statistics say 10 out of 10 people die every year. That was supposed to be funny. I wasn't being serious at that point. 10 out of 10 people die every year. We can laugh too, okay? We can laugh, all right? It's not a sin. 10 out of 10 people die every year. Death is perhaps one of the most fearful things in life that a person will encounter in their human existence. Death is what separates a person from their body and from all the things that encompass this life, family and children and wives and husbands and all these things. And death separates us from all those things. And we are transferred into eternity, whether it be in hell or heaven. But for the believer, Paul says that not even death itself, death has lost its sting. Oh, death, where is your sting? Where is your song that you used to play? Where are you now? Christ has conquered the grave for us. And death for the Christian is no longer to be a thing terrified at, but it's to be welcomed. Why? Because all death does for us, if we believe in Christ, it just ushers us in to the eternal glory of Christ. It just ushers us into His presence. Why shall I fear death? In fact, I say, death, come, I welcome you because I'm going to Christ. You see? And Paul says in other places, Philippians 1, For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is what? Gain. Death is gain for the Christian. Released from this sinful body, released from this corrupted world, released from all the things that are evil in this world, and thrown into the eternal bliss of Christ. David says, Psalm 23, you know this, it's always quoted at funerals. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for what? You are with me. Thy rod, thy staff, they comfort me. Not even the strongest enemies of Christ can ever separate us from His love. And Paul also says, neither death nor life. All the things that happen in this life, all the suffering, like I said, all the persecution, even our own sin, that can't even separate us from the love of Christ. That no matter what happens in this life, no matter how deep you dig the ditch, Christ's love, His hand is still sinking down to hold you, to grab you. And His love will never, ever leave the believer in Christ. Romans 14:8, this is later in the epistle. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So then whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. We are His. Whether life or death come, We are His. And Paul says also the next thing, nor angels. There's been debate over good angels, demonic angels. I just think it's demonic angels. I think it's clear. Demonic angels. Think about that. Even if all of hell with all its hordes were to come against the believer of Christ and try to pry His love and try to convince Christ from stopping loving us, even with all their minions and all their devils and all their demons, they would all fall. They would all crumble at His feet. And we saw that. We see that in the Gospels, right? Every time Jesus is walking through a village, it's like the demons just submit to Him. And they know He's the Christ. And they know He's the Son of God. And not even hell itself can do anything to separate us from the love of Christ. Right? John 10, I give them eternal life. They will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. Not even hell itself. The next one, rulers. Not even rulers, not even government officials, not even civil authorities. No matter what they try to do to the church, they will never separate us from the love of Christ. And then the next thing, nor things present, nor things to come. Time itself will never ever separate us from the love of Christ. No matter what season of life we're in, neither anything future can ever separate us from the love of Christ. Why? Because Christ has secured it for us. Nor powers, that refers to anything supernatural, not even any supernatural being will ever be able to separate us from the love of Christ. Nor height, nor depth will be able to separate us from the love of Christ. Neither how low, how high you put the obstacle, no matter how big it is, it don't matter. That will never separate us from the love of Christ. And if we were still maybe suggesting that something else might separate us from the love of Christ, look at what Paul says. He says, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. What a staggering statement. Whether it be death, life, heaven, hell, demons, rulers, principalities, nothing in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of Christ. Hallelujah! Rejoice in that fact. What a gift of salvation we have. And my prayer for you, if you don't know Christ this morning, is that you would come to know Him. That you would come to know Christ. That you would repent. That you would trust in Christ. That you would come to know His love. That you would come to know His beauty, His glory, and what He's done upon Calvary for you. And for you, believer, Brian prayed it. He stole it from me. He stole it. Always steals it. Always steals it. Ephesians 3. I had this at the end of my sermon. And my prayer for you, believer, is that, as Paul says in Ephesians 3, verse 14, he says, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, this is my prayer for all of us, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses all knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Romans 8. Father, if that wasn't in the Bible, I don't know what I would do myself. Romans 8 is just so powerful. And we thank you, Father, from what we have seen this morning, that your love is so sure, that you have made it clear through your Son. And we thank you, Father, that Christ now is at your right hand interceding for us. And we thank you, Father, that the price he paid secures that we no longer will ever, ever encounter condemnation or eternal wrath, ever. All because of Christ and what he has done for us. Father, thank you that not even the worst of things, not even death itself could ever separate us from your love. Father, I pray that we would grow, as Paul says, in our love for you and our love for Christ, but more importantly, that we would know your love for us, that we would continue to grow in our knowledge of it, not just intellectually, not just externally, but inwardly, Father. Oh, Lord, grab a hold of our hearts. Lord, show us more the depths of the love of Christ for us. And Father, I pray for the unbelievers here. Oh, Father, would you do a work in them? Lord, don't let them leave here without thinking about what I have said. Let them think about Christ tonight. Let them think about eternity tonight, where they will spend forever and ever. Father, let them contemplate your love in Christ for lost sinners. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.